I have a question for you. What is the least interesting part of every movie? The end credits, yeah. And do you ever take the time to just sit down and just, well, this is interesting. I guess I'll watch all 10 minutes of it. Because it's a Marvel movie and there's a scene at the end that ties into the next one, so I need to watch all 10 minutes. So, yeah, the end credits, they're not exactly the interesting part of the movie. But the end credits, during the end credits, you can see all the cast and crew and everybody who worked on it. You know, you got, like, the actors, like, starring Chris Evans as Captain America or something like that, you know what I mean? So you got all that stuff, but then you get all the cast and crew. You got the cameraman, the director, producer, writers, sound effects guys, some other visual effects people. And it's all important, right? I mean, you can't exactly have the movie without the actors. Without the crew. But so the actors kind of suck up all the limelight, but the movie wouldn't happen without what's going on behind the scenes. And the end credits are what's going on behind the scenes. We can see that there's a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual evil in the heavenly realms." But yeah, so there's a lot going on behind the scenes. And unlike, you know, when we go to the movies, we can actually participate in what's going on behind the scenes through prayer, through fasting, and through recognizing what's going on. So with that, I'm going to turn it over to you, and he's going to discuss more about what's going on behind the scenes.
If you have your Bibles, if you please open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's almost like we planned it. Ben, I'm in Ephesians.
And if you'd stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Do you know why we do this? Do you know why we stand? Israel. It's true. When Israel came back from bondage in Babylonian captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah were helping to reconstitute the people of God, when Ezra read the Word, everybody stood in honor of the Lord who gave the Word, and in their desire to honor that word. So that's why we stand. It isn't just tradition. There's a reason for it. So I want to read, beginning at Ephesians 2, and I want to read the opening 10 verses. These may be familiar to you, but I want you to get this as a foundation, because we're going to look at it perhaps from a different angle than you're used to viewing it. So here we go. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So this section, 10 full verses here, we tend to focus on the "by grace you're saved through faith." I actually want to focus more on the opening few verses. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we look around at our country and we see all that's going on, people are feeling, worrying, anxious, concerned, wondering what is going on. But Lord, when we look at the scripture, we get an answer as to what's going on. And in coming to see the answer, it also begins to move us in the direction of your solution. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that the Word of God would be open to our hearts, minds, and our wills today to receive. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. Today is the second part of a three-part message that seeks to answer this question. Is this the end? Is this the end? We look around at everything going on in our country, from pandemics to protests, from riots to hate-filled speech and threats. And we wonder, are these the last days? Now, last week, I sought to answer that question, and if I could sum it up like this, my answer was yes and no. And lest I sound like some sleazy salesman or politician talking out of both sides of my mouth, I'm not. Because yes, it is the last days, because we've been in the last days since Jesus came the first time. The scripture makes it very clear that when Jesus came and brought the kingdom, not in its fullness, but the coming of the kingdom, it's begun in the lives of those who have put their faith in Christ. The last days begin, and the last days will continue all the way up until the return of Christ, the second time. So this whole period is last days. So yes, we're in the last days, but do I believe that the return of Christ is right around the corner tomorrow? Now, God is sovereign. He can come, and the Lord can come at any time. But based upon what Jesus told us in Matthew 24, I don't believe so, and here's why. Jesus gives us a number of signs, and then he says, but the end is not yet. And then he gives us a bunch more signs, and he says, beginning of birth pangs. It isn't until chapter 24, verse 14 of Matthew that we get the final sign. And here's what Jesus said. He said that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Given that 40% of the world's people groups have not yet had an adequate witness, and some have not had a witness at all of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would say the church has not yet fulfilled its mission. And therefore, we're not quite there yet. But if that's the case, what on earth is going on in our country? Because this last year has been unlike anything we have experienced in our lifetimes, to be sure. And probably nothing since the beginning of our country. Now, if you flip on the news, you surf the net, you pick up a newspaper, you'll hear pundits and politicians and commentators give us a whole number of ideas of what they think is going on. Some folks believe that what we have going on is a racial issue. It is black versus white. It is people of color versus the majority white who's going to become a minority but still holds on to white privilege. It is Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter. It is America was founded on the sins of racism and slavery, or America was founded on the principles of liberty and equality. It's a racial issue, is what many people believe. Others would argue, no, it's not. Maybe there's some there, but what it is really, it's not a racial issue. It's a justice issue. It's protesters versus cops. It's racial bias and racial profiling versus equal justice under the law. It's Antifa versus law enforcement. It is America is evil versus America is good. It is revolution versus reformation. Now others would say, oh, you're getting way too complicated. It's an election year, Pastor Ray. Obviously, it's a political issue. It's Republican versus Democrat. It's left versus right. It's red state versus blue state. Others would say, oh, it's not quite that simple politically. It's more like establishment / deep state versus the people. It's the elites versus everybody else. Some would argue, no, it always comes back to money. It's an economic issue. It's between the haves and the have-nots. It's between the rich and the poor. It's between the gated community and the homeless. And others would say, you're making too much of it. It's an ideological battle. It is conservative versus progressive. It is capitalism versus socialism and Marxism. It is freedom versus control. It is we, the people, versus an authoritarian government. It is inalienable rights versus government-ordained rights. It's an ideological battle. And we could simply, by listening to the news, the pundits, the commentators, we could find people that would argue the point one side or the other, and those that would argue against one side or the other. But I want to suggest to you today that the issue isn't these, it's not what's causing it. I believe that these issues are out there, but they are symptoms of what the real issue is. And I believe the real issue is laid out for us in the text that I just read. I believe there is an underlying, unifying issue that explains every other issue that I just mentioned. And I want to look at these with you, look at this issue with you in our text, because today's message is not a political speech at a rally, nor is it a lecture at a university. It's a sermon. And as a sermon, it must be grounded in the Word of God. It can't just be somebody's opinion. It's got to be, thus saith the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Take a look at those opening three verses again in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, I've underlined behind me a portion of this because this is the first of two things that Paul would argue is at the core of the problem. Those two issues are sin and Satan. Sin and Satan. You are dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sin nature and following its desires and thoughts. That the bottom line reason we have a problem today, one of those reasons, is sin. According to statisticians, can't say that one quickly, there are approximately 7.8 billion people on planet Earth, which means there are now more sinners living on planet Earth than at any other time in human history. And how many people know that sinners sin? And even the third of those numbers that profess faith in Christ did not eliminate a sin nature. We can reckon it dead through what Jesus did at the cross, but not every Christian lives a holy life, and even those who do aren't perfect. So you've got all these people sinning on planet Earth. Guess what happens when that many people sin on planet Earth? You get what happens in our country. Take a look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. He says, mark this, there's going to be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Do you think that the Apostle Paul kind of hopped onto the internet? He's describing our country, isn't he? He said, thank you so much. He said, this is what we're going to see in the last days. And since the last days have already started, we shouldn't be surprised. This is what's happening in America. And without an awakening from God, it's not going to get better. You could have laws from here till eternity. That's not going to change the human heart. It may alter some behaviors, but it won't change the human heart. And here's what Paul tells me in a lengthy portion at the end of Romans 1, where we're heading if this doesn't stop. He says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, let me pause here for a second. What he's going to tell me is that people have this knowledge of God, but they're like, la, 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 not listening. Taught to the hand. Face isn't listening. La, 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 la. They know there's a God, but they don't want to listen. Why do you think atheists get as mad as they do at a being they don't believe in? They're so angry at somebody that they don't believe in. Why? Because the Spirit of God is calling them and they don't want to listen to that. So he goes on. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. When people do not respond to the truth that God gives them, their hearts begin to harden and their thinking becomes stinking. And that's what Paul said happens when we ignore him. Then keeps going. He is, although they claim to be wise, they became fools. And they start moving towards idolatry. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay, then we move towards immorality. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over. What God said is, if this is what you want, I take my hand off. Anyone read William Golding's book? Is it William Golding? Lord of the Flies? Lord of the Flies. You take these British boys that by the time they're done, they're animals. So what's happened here is these human beings created in the image of God are starting not evolution, but devolution. They're heading down. He gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. If this is what you want, I'm not going to try to stop you. He let them have their way. They're heading down. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to a church found in a city that by its own Roman authors said was the sewer of the empire where all the dregs went to. And some say Paul is being kind. That's what Rome was like before the gospel stepped in. This is where our nation is heading if God doesn't step in. Well, I'm encouraged so far, Pastor. You better come up with something better than that. Just stay with me. We will. But I got to tell you what it really is. Because you can't walk through life with blinders on and not be aware of what's going on. Because if you don't know the problem, you won't know the solution. And so we've got to be honest about this. The problem is this. We've got more people living in America now that are not aligned with a biblical worldview and what God wants than at any other time in American history. There's over 330 million people, I believe, that are now in America. Most of those do not have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's the problem. According to President John Adams, second president of the United States, he said our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. It was meant for a people that could exercise self-control, that recognized God, the nature's laws, and the God of nature, providence. So if we move away from that, our form of government is not suited for that. And that's where we're finding ourselves today. The more our country moves away from its Judeo-Christian roots, the more sinner's influence is going to increase. And so sinful human beings are what gives rise to the issues of racism and injustice and political posturing. Sin is what underlies these ideological battles and economic battles of greed. Sin is part of the process, but that's not the only part. There's a second piece. Go back to that text, Ephesians 2. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Not only is the issue one of sin, the issue is also one of Satan. Over in Revelation 12, we see an account where the Apostle John lays out for us this battle that's going on between the dragon who is Satan and the people of God. Take a look at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. My son Ben laid out for us what's behind the scenes, what we don't see. The Apostle John did the same thing in the book of Revelation, because what the early church saw was Nero. Nero lighting Christians on fire to light up his gardens, his candles. Nero who burned down Rome and blamed the Christians. Nero who began to persecute believers. When the early church looked at Rome, they saw Domitian, who had coins minted that said Lord and God with his image on it. They saw an emperor who demanded to be worshipped, and that without worshipping him, you could not buy or sell. Trade guilds that if you did not worship that particular deity, you could not be part of that guild. What they saw was an earthly power that was persecuting them. What John wanted them to see, though, when he pulled back the curtain in Revelation 12 is, look at the dragon. Because what you have in Rome is you've got sinful people who want power combined with the whispers of the dragon behind the scenes. And in a sense, you've got the marriage of the dragon and the state. And the result is going to be persecution of the church. John wanted them to see who their real enemy was. Yes, Domitian had his part in his sinfulness. He had rejected God. But it wasn't just Domitian. It was Domitian, the puppet, in a way, being controlled by the dragon. And when you look at church history in these last days, again and again, the dragon has whispered in the lives of sinful people to establish kingdoms that persecute the people of God. Just in the last century, over 100 million people died at the hands of communism, socialism in our world. 100 million. See, the idea of marrying the dragon with the state creates a powerful entity that has control and can destroy anything in its place. That's what was going on in the first century, and that's what the enemy was trying to get started or move us towards in this country as well. To move us away from principles of freedom and move us more towards principles of that control of the dragon and sinful humanity, linking them together. Now, when we look at the foundation of our country, and you look at the pilgrims when they came over here in 1600s, you look at the Jamestown colony, and you read their documents, it becomes very clear that in spite of some of the failures they might have had, there was a desire to have God be glorified here. There was a desire that the Lord, read the Mayflower Compact, you'll see that it is infused with their desire for God to be honored. A city set on a hill, to show what it's like. And so from the very foundation of our country, there were these Christian principles. Yes, definitely some things that shouldn't have happened. Slavery, obviously. But there were some principles by which this country was originally founded. So much so that in 1905, Supreme Court Justice by the name of David Dewey said, the calling of this republic, a Christian nation, is not a mere pretense, but a recognition of an historical, legal, and social truth. This was the standard for 150 so years of our country. This is a Christian nation rooted in a Judeo-Christian ethic and faith. So how did we go from there to where we are today, where the church is beginning to experience some discrimination and persecution? What happened? 5 years ago, I shared a message called In God We Trust. It was right around the 4th of July weekend. And I mentioned that there was a group that was formed 100 years after the founding of the Declaration of Independence. It was called the National Liberal League. And the National Liberal League put out the demands, what they called the demands of liberalism. See, what happened is that when this country started, it was grounded in Christian principle. And then whenever the country started moving away from that, the remnant of the church would pray and cry out to God, and God would intercede and answer and bring an awakening. It happened under Jonathan Edwards in New England. About 40, 50 years before the Revolution, that awakening united the colonies. The Spirit of God hit, and it united the colonies in a common faith through Jesus Christ. And then after the Revolutionary War, another 50 years or so afterwards, when the country was starting to struggle again, a remnant called out to God, and God brought a second great awakening, and it transformed society. This was under Charles Finney and others like him who preached the gospel, and it was so effective and so powerful that literally in our hometown of Rochester, the jails were empty. Not because of criminal justice reform, not because they were let out without bail, it's because they weren't breaking the law. Nobody wanted to break that. In the first Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards said that in his hometown, it was the craziest thing. You could not walk the streets at night without hearing worship in the homes. Everywhere you went, people were worshiping. You couldn't, in the second Great Awakening, you couldn't find criminals to commit crime to go to jail. Because there was the power of God coming down and transforming lives. And then again after that, there was the layman's revival, where the prayer meeting started first in New York City and then spread throughout the entire nation, where people couldn't get enough of God and enough of praying. In other words, whenever the country has gotten into its desperate state, this country that if you go back to its founding around the Revolutionary War, how many times they called the nation to fast and pray, how many times they called upon the Lord God, how many times they cried out to God for his intervention. This nation, for some reason that God knows, has had God's grace shed on thee. And when the church has seen the signs that the nation is in trouble, the church has always, in the past, responded with prayer and fasting and repentance and crying out to God and getting back on mission. And God answered. But throughout those historical events, there were those who did not want to listen. There were those who said no thank you to God, who resisted, who didn't like all the God talk, that didn't like the Jesus stuff, that wanted to get God out of the public square, that wanted to get Jesus out of government. And so these people gathered together because the dragon was willing to work through them, and they developed a number of demands. And what they wanted is they wanted churches no longer to be exempt from taxes. They wanted no longer to have governmental chaplains in the armed forces or in the government. They wanted no government support of religious, educational, or charitable institutions. They wanted no laws in support of the Sabbath day. And take a look at these. They wanted all religious services sustained by the government to be abolished. They wanted the Bible taken out of public schools. They didn't want the Bible used as a textbook or as a book of religious worship. They didn't want the President of the United States or any of the governors to declare religious festivals or fasts. They did not want the judicial oath to say, "So help me God." They wanted the Constitution of the United States and of the other states to basically have it administered on a purely secular basis, to take God, to de-Christianize the United States. And they wanted all laws looking to the enforcement of Christian morality to be repealed. That was 150 years ago. How successful do you think they've been? We've moved in their direction. Now, how did that happen? I can tell you in 1876, it would not have happened like that. They could not have waved a magic wand because of the revivals that had taken place. The ethos of the people was so turned towards God and the things of God, they would never have been able to accomplish it by a frontal assault. And so the enemy, the dragon, whispering in the ears of those whose hearts were not turned towards God, began to lay out a strategy for the long haul. How many know that Satan does not have to take you out today? He just has to soften you up today to take you out tomorrow. And so the frontal assault would not have worked. So what he did is he went underground. And he chose to act this dragon operating through sinful people, the two together, and began to operate on five different areas. And let me just briefly touch on these. He had to attack the judicial system, the educational system, the cultural system, the religious system, and the governmental system. Let me say that again. He had to attack the judicial system, the educational system, the cultural system, the religious system, and the government system. Let me give you examples of what he did. The first thing we had is we have Supreme Court justices saying this is a Christian nation. Well, that's not good. If you're the dragon, you can't have that being said. So you need to replace those judges with judges that have a different view of the law. You had to develop judges that would accomplish your purposes, not godly purposes. So what was the purpose of these justices, the Supreme Court and judicial system? Thomas Jefferson said to Supreme Court Justice William Johnson, this is all the way back when he was present, he said, on every question of construction of the Constitution, let us carry ourselves back to the time when the Constitution was adopted. Recollect the spirit of the debates, and instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it, conform to the probable one in which it was passed. Jefferson is asking for an originalist approach when it comes to justice. Go back to what we intended when we wrote it. Don't be trying to read into it or read against it. Go back to what we intended. Anything that changes had to be done by way of the legislature. That's the way this government was designed. Laws were to be passed by the legislature. They were to be enforced by the executive branch, and the constitutionality of it was supposed to be judged by the judicial branch. Well, that kind of process doesn't allow the dragon to accomplish his purpose, because at that time, many of the people in the executive and legislative branches had a commitment to Jesus Christ. They weren't going to pass laws that were contrary to that. So what they needed is they needed another branch of government that would create law by fiat, that would create laws that would superintend, go around what the legislature intended. And so what they ended up getting is somebody by the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was a Supreme Court justice in the early 20th century. He opposed the doctrine of natural law. He didn't believe in the laws of nature and of nature's God. And he shifted, as part of the process, shifted the basis of law from principle, rooted in natural law and God's laws, to precedent. It was a subtle shift. Wasn't noticed much, but here's what Wendell Holmes said. The justification of a law for us cannot be found in the fact that our fathers have always followed it. It must be found in some help under which the law brings towards reaching a social end which the governing power of the community has made up its mind that it wants. We will use the law to get the goal we want instead of evaluating what the law was supposed to be. He was followed by Charles Evan Hughes, Supreme Court Chief Justice, who said, we are under a constitution, but the constitution is what the judges say it is. Anthony Kennedy, I'll just jump forward. Anthony Kennedy, 1992, law cannot be based on the conviction that there is an ethic and a morality which transcends human invention. There is no law above what we say law is. Look at the shift in the judicial system. By changing the judicial system, they can, what they cannot accomplish by the legislature, they can now accomplish by finding judges that do not, but they believe in a flexible constitution. Judicially activist. So they're able to pull out of the constitution things that aren't there and read into the constitution and go against the constitution. 9 people robed in black robes had become the leaders of the country. That was never God's intention. That was never our country's intention. But that's what we've come to. So the legislature, in a sense, gets overruled. The judicial stops laws that might be good and advances laws that are bad. That's just one area. But that only covers this end. Karl Marx said the best way to get it is to get the kids. Khrushchev talked about if we can just get that first generation of children, it'll just be a matter of time before they'll turn communist. And so not only did the dragon whisper in the ears of Holmes, he also whispered in the ears of an educator, an atheistic educator, a believer in Darwinism and evolution educator by the name of John Dewey. And John Dewey changed the theory when it comes to education. It used to be that you would learn about knowledge and truth. and understanding that truth was universal and absolute, a truth that isn't dependent upon groups, but it is a universal truth rooted in the person, nature, and character of God and his creation. But Dewey changed that. Here's what Dewey said. There is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no absolute truth. There is no room for fixed natural law or permanent moral absolutes. Everything becomes relative. That was Dewey's educational approach. He went on to say that education is the fundamental method of social progress and reform. It becomes the business of everyone interested in education to insist upon the school as the primary and most effective instrument of social progress and reform in order that society may be awakened to realize what the school stands for. In other words, the educational system is going to be used to shape and shake a generation and change the way our country runs. But we'll do it through the kids. Now, let me not paint with such a broad brush. That doesn't mean that every teacher is listening to the dragon. There are great teachers who love God, who are seeking to be salt and light in the schools. And I commend them. I substitute teach for that very reason, to be salt and light. I go into the schools so that I can interact with kids and be able to be a difference. I thank God for Christian educators. But the educational philosophy, when you go above individual teachers to some of the educational philosophies that are out there, are intended to change the way your children think about a lot of things. It's to shake and shape them from believing truth to changing what they believe about origins, to what they believe about the history of our country, what they believe about science, what they believe about government, what they believe about globalism, what they believe about communism, etc. We now live in a time and age where over a third of millennials now approve of communism. A system that killed, as I said, over 100 million people. And we now have 36% of millennials that say, yeah, I approve of communism. How do you think that happened? Survey they did found that millennials do not have as many negative connotations about socialism and communism as older generations did who lived through the Cold War. See, what happens is that you've got all this going on in the educational system. You still got some religious influence there. But then the courts teamed up, and in early 1962, June of 62, they took prayer out of the schools. The following year, they took the Bible out of the schools. So Dewey's idea was there's no immutable truth. There's no truth rooted in anything but what we decide truth is. Well, as long as the Bible is in the school and prayer is in the school, that presents a problem. But if you have judicial activists combined with an educational system and both have people listening to the dragon, they were able to be successful and pull that standard out. Immediately afterwards, situation ethics, relativism, I know because I was there in the 70s when they started introducing this stuff. They said, hey, guess what? You've got a lifeboat that holds 8 people, but you got 10 on the boat. Which 2 are expendable? They wanted us to come up with these situations and scenarios where we get rid of the handicap. That's what they had. One was a handicapped person. One was a single mom. And they were getting us to evaluate people, not based upon worth, but based upon utilitarian purpose. They were changing things. And this went through the 60s and 70s and 80s. And so are we shocked that we are where we are today? We went 150 years ago from truth is rooted in the nature, person, character of God to what philosopher Alan Bloom said in 1987. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. The dragon was successful. Not only in the judicial system, but also in the educational system. He's also been successful in the cultural system. We look at multimedia and everything that started originally. I'm old enough to remember some of the shows that came out on TV that actually made you feel good when you watched them and you didn't have to take a bath afterwards. You know what I'm talking about? You didn't hear every F-bomb, every other word, and every other curse word. It was sort of like the families were intact. They actually had affirming values of biblical values. What on earth happened? Where did we go course? It's because 150 years ago, many of those who were in the elite positions of education, faculty, even in the media, were church people. And then about 70 years ago, there were still a lot of people, although they weren't as church, they still had respect for religion. Think about how many of those movies came out in the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s, like Ben-Hur, Ten Commandments, all they actually had a lot of positive things about them, right? Now, if you go on TV, find one TV show that you know of that actually portrays a Christian in a good way. Christians are either hypocrites, sex, childhood molesters, or they've gone with the world system and they're hip, they're up with it. But show me a conservative, godly Christian who lives out the gospel. You'd be hard-pressed to find it unless you go to PureFlix instead of Netflix. And the immorality that is now out there that used to be restricted is no longer restricted. There's been a cultural coarsening. Things that Christians would never have accepted, they now allow inside their home on TV on a regular basis. So that the Christian has been immunized and become dulled to what's going on. But not only has it been culture, it's also been in the religious system. Because the enemy knew that as long as there's a strong church preaching a powerful gospel, there was always the possibility there would be another awakening. So what did he have to do? He had to strike at the church. How do you do that? Well, you can't just go and attack the church because persecution makes the church stronger. So what do we need to do? We need to compromise the church. So let's use liberal theories of the scripture that says, well, you really can't trust this book. You know, it's full of errors. It's just the words of men. It's really not the word of God. You know, Genesis, you can't trust that. It's not real. It's made up. Because, you know, you're here by accident. You know, this divine design thing, no, that's just somebody's, they just need that religion. Instead of thus saith the Lord. And many, many pastors who were being trained in seminaries were hearing this kind of stuff. And after they graduated, they took what they heard and they brought it to their churches. Now, many people, when they started hearing this junk from the pulpit, said, forget it, I'm going to a church that still preaches the Bible. But a lot of people started to absorb those values. And so now you have whole denominations who were founded in solid biblical truth that are so far away from biblical truth that you got to wonder, can you even call them a church? And finally, the government. Prior to the early 1900s, government was there, and it functioned. But starting with Woodrow Wilson, things began to change. His belief was that, in short, he thought he knew better than everybody else. His philosophy was the elites should be running things. He was a racist. He's the one that had segregation throughout the government. He instituted segregation throughout the government. And his policies exalted the executive branch, making a very, very powerful executive branch. Then you had FDR, who with the New Deal, even more power to the government, more power to the government. And then we had the war on poverty in the 60s, which did more destruction to our country. Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan, a Democrat, he's gone, passed away. He, in the 1980s, he had an article that was published, or it was published about him in the New York Times, where he called out this war on poverty and said that this was absolutely destructive to the black family. Prior to this war on poverty, 75 to 80% of all black families were intact. After functioning for 40, 50 years, very few families, black families, are still intact. The dad was taken out of the picture. The government became the daddy. We started having a state where people were being able to be supported for having kids. Children were growing up without mom and dad. They were growing up in poverty. They were growing up with poor education and no prospects, and gangs became rampant. You had drugs and all this stuff because a governmental policy, which supposedly was there to help, actually hurt. And it established a country of dependence upon government, which is the dragon's goal. Because the dragon wants to move people from depending upon God to depending upon government. You depressed yet? This is where we are as a nation. These five shifts that have taken place over the last 150 years has brought us to where we are now. In a country that predominantly lives without absolute truth, a country that has become more dependent on government, Government is everywhere. It is out of control. We, the people, were supposed to be the ones who enlisted these people to serve, but they no longer serve except themselves. They go to government poor and they leave with 240 million. Something's wrong. They're not citizen leaders anymore. And this may be blunt, but many of them have become leeches. Now again, this is not a political rally or a speech for any party. This isn't orange man bad versus orange man come from God. This is simply laying out for you what's going on in our country. You have governmental leaders at all levels of government that are listening to their own sin nature or to the dragon, and it is bringing us to the place where we are as a country today. And at the same time, we're beginning to see not only dependence on government, we're seeing the loss ever so slightly of freedom and liberty. And growing intolerance and discrimination towards believers, mockery of Christian values and beliefs, and a systematic attempt to scrub public displays of faith. Interesting, Dr. George Barna did research or served as an overseer for research done at Arizona Christian University recently. And they did this research and determined that 98% of people that are defending socialism today do not have a biblical worldview. They deny a biblical worldview. See, America tried socialism when the pilgrims came over. It lasted for one season, and they realized this doesn't work. It's like the professor who told his class, I'm going to grade differently this year. What I'm going to do is, whatever grade you get, if you get an A, I'm going to take some of your points and give it to somebody who failed. So after the first test, all the people that got A's ended up getting B's because some of their point went to the F's so they could go up to the D's. So guess what happened on the second test around? All those that got B's said, I'm not going to put that much work into it and end up getting my lower grade. So they didn't try as hard. And the people that got the D's said, this is great. I got a D without even trying. So the B's became C's. And by the time the course was over, everybody failed. And the professor said, welcome to socialism. Welcome to socialism. They realized that for the pilgrims and they switched out of it. When you go back to the scripture, the Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, granted, there are those who cannot work, and I am totally cool with helping those who can't make it. I got no problem with that. But if you've got people that are capable of working and make more money not working because they're dependent on the government, we've got a problem with the way the government's running things. Wow, you're really pushing it today, aren't you? Yes, because I want you to see where we're at. I want you to understand that the seriousness of this thing. And to make it worse is you've got a church, the big church, that's a mess. I don't mean to be rude, but we got a mess. We got churches that are sucking grave anointings. They're trying to go out there and lay on graves so they can suck up an anointing from somebody. Are you nuts? That's sick. We got churches that are afraid to mention Jesus or any of those touchy issues because we don't want to offend the people that are coming. Good Lord, preacher, you were called to preach the truth in love. But if you got churches that won't preach the gospel, you got churches that are going bonkers with weird stuff, you got churches that are beating their people up, my gosh, we can't make a difference in our world. And then you've got churches that are just so liberal, they're no longer churches. So Pastor Ray, now that I am thoroughly depressed, are you going to say amen and send me out and tell me to go in the grace of our God? No. I want to finish with this message of hope as a transition to next week. I firmly believe that we were one generation away from the enemy accomplishing at the ballot box what he would not have accomplished by revolution. One more generation of brainwashing. One more generation of getting people to believe a lie. One more generation of making people dependent upon the government. One more generation, and we would have lost our freedom naturally. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was elected democratically? Do you know that? He was elected democratically. It wasn't by revolution. It was by democracy he got elected. I believe one generation away is what would have happened, but there was a remnant of believers throughout this land prayer warriors that have been on their knees crying out to God. And I believe that God is giving the church one more chance, to see an awakening come. I believe that because God stepped in, things that were under the surface that were working where no one could see have been exposed. The authoritarian rule, the dictatorial rule, look in the faces of some of the rioters. Look in their eyes. That's not normal human emotion coming out of those eyes. There is dragon hate coming out of some of those people's eyes. The dragon is inflaming. Why? Because the dragon knows if I can get this country to follow the steps of every other country that's gone down this road, I can finally shut up the voice of the church in this country. Now, he will not ultimately succeed because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But what we know, as we are now, will not be. If the dragon wins, you will see restrictions on the church. You will see the true church probably having to go underground. So the church is going to be okay because Jesus said it was okay. But here's what I believe God wants to do. I believe God stepped in and forced the dragon's hand before the dragon was ready. I preached about this May 3rd in a message entitled Coronavirus Conspiracy. I believe that God has exposed the plans of the enemy. I believe that God has brought it to the surface and people are going, whoa, when did this happen? It's like they were the frog in the kettle and the water was being turned up and they didn't realize it was starting to get hotter and hotter and hotter in the kettle. But now they are. And I believe there are still, for 10 people righteous, God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe there are enough in the remnant throughout this nation that get it, that love God and are willing to serve God and are willing to let God do whatever he wants to through them. And there's enough people still committed to Jesus Christ that God can use to turn the tide in our country and bring one more great awakening, such as we've never seen before. 30 years ago, I came to Cobleskill with a dream that God had put in my heart. There's an awakening coming. 30 years ago, 29 years of age when I came here, but I just knew that God was going to bring about an awakening. But the awakening begins with a revival in the church. The dragon's hand was forced. The church has been given an opportunity if we respond biblically. Well, how do we do that, Pastor? I'll tell you next week. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. It's tough to hear bad news. But we cannot pretend and stick our head in the sand and say, there's nothing changing. Lord, we are at a precipice as a nation. This isn't about parties or politics. This is about worldview. Rooted in either a biblical worldview or rooted in sin and the whispers of the dragon. And I believe, Lord, with all that is within me, that you are giving the church an opportunity across this land to respond. To respond in a way, Lord, that you will make a difference. And the reason, Lord, is because you don't want any to perish. Paul said to pray for those in authority so we can live quiet and peaceful lives because he understood that would allow the spread of the gospel. We want to, Lord, not just for the sake of America, a country that most of us certainly love, but for the sake of the gospel, for the kingdom's sake. You're not willing that any perish, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, I pray that we would look carefully, look clearly and see, maybe for the first time, that the sinfulness of humanity combined with the whispers of the dragon over the last 150 years has brought us to the place of where we are today. But one move of God can undo all of his work and usher in millions into the kingdom. Millions that are listening to the dragon will listen to the Lamb. Millions that are in the kingdom of darkness will be transferred to the kingdom of light. Millions under the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, will come under the God of creation and the lordship of Christ. And we, the church, have been enlisted to fulfill the mission. And we want to be found faithful. So, Lord, yes, we see what really is. We get the end credits. We see what's behind the scenes. But we also know who wins. We know what the end scene is, a new heavens and a new earth. And Lord, that affects the way we live now. I pray that your people would not walk out in fear, but in faith. They would not walk out in discouragement, but excitement at what you are calling the church to be. We get to witness what we've read about. We get to witness it in our lives. A sovereign move of God. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Dismiss us, Lord, we pray, to serve, to proclaim, to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen.